You can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah last year, and in July 11th was our last study where we ended chapter 39, which ended the historical section of Isaiah. It was a section of Isaiah that deals with, really, from chapter 1 on through 39, it's dealing with the history of the Jewish nation, as Bruce was reading during worship time, as Nehemiah recorded how the stiff-neckedness of God's chosen people would bring calamity, warnings of judgment. So for 39 chapters, we're just seeing the history playing out and the warnings from God. And now we are going to start a new section, which is part 2 as far as we're concerned, chapters 40 to 66, which deal with the prophecies of comfort to Israel. And so chapters 40 to 48 are Israel's deliverance. So we're going to be seeing 8 chapters of deliverance. Then there's Israel's deliverer. Who's Israel's deliverer? The Messiah, Jesus. So the prophecies about the Messiah and Israel's future in the millennial reign, including at the end, the millennial reign of Jesus, who when he comes, the Messiah comes and sets up his 1,000-year reign on earth. So the creator of the universe makes it very clear through all the prophetic word that he has a thing for his nation Israel, his people the Jews, his city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel. That's throughout all the Bible, and as Bruce brought up and is being debated in the world capitals today. And we as Christians, we especially in this church, because of what I'm trying to do in discipling you into the truth is we want to agree with God. We want to agree with God on what he says about these things. And so we're going to be spending the next few weeks finishing the book of Isaiah. And I would say that we're probably one of the only churches in America that is going to take Sunday morning to study the book of Isaiah, verse by verse. And I'm not saying that as, oh, we're special. I'm just saying the whole mood of the country in the church is to go away from this verse by verse study of the Word of God, especially the Old Testament. I'll take a quote from somebody of the Calvary Chapel movement that's now leading the Calvary Chapel movement, actually Calvary Chapel Global Network now. And let me just go back in history to when I first got saved. I was lost. I was on my way to hell. I thought Christianity was a bunch of garbage people after people's money. Billy Graham was just a nice speaker that knew how to preach a service to get people to go forward and give money. And I was just anti-God, anti-scriptures, anti-Christians. And when I realized in my foolishness that I was rejecting a God that so loved me that he gave his only begotten son, it was just like, whoa. Just then it was a quick thing. For me, it wasn't just going to church, thinking about it, having a bunch of people. It was the one day it was going to a movie to see The Real Gospel by Billy Graham and getting saved. And then I realized as I went and got a Bible, people back then, you got to get a Bible, you got to start reading. I went and got a Bible, I went and started reading, and it came alive. By the Holy Spirit inside of me, it came alive. The words just leapt out of the page. And yet, I'd read 10 pages and maybe understand a paragraph. Except for, the stuff that God would touch me with, like, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That one really, I figured that out just right there. Just, okay, we're not going to do that anymore. There was a lot of stuff that I understood, but there was a lot of stuff I didn't understand. And so as a young believer in the Navy, Mare Island Naval Shipyard, being discipled by people at the coffee house ministry, that was really good. Verse by verse, teaching me the Word of God. That was awesome. Then I go to Idaho, people verse by verse. I go to church in a coffee house ministry. I go to churches and it was like, nobody's teaching that. I want to know this. This is God's word. This is God wanting everything. He knows how much we don't like to read. And so every word in here must be important because he's not going to make it longer than it's supposed to be. And so I want to know everything that's in here. And so I started seeking. And then somebody told me, because I was a little bit frustrated with the ministry I was hanging with because they weren't teaching me the Word of God. And they said, hey, there's a new church in town, San Diego. You probably would like going there. They're really carnal, but they teach the Bible. That's what they said. And it was Calvary Chapel, San Diego. At the time, it was Maranatha Chapel in San Diego by Mike McIntosh. And I went there, and he taught 10 chapters of the Old Testament on a Sunday evening service. And I go, whoa, I don't care about carnal. I don't see him being carnal. I see him studying the Word of God, and they're going to teach me, and I went. And so for the rest of my discipleship has been thankfulness to the Calvary Chapel movement that started by Chuck Smith. And it's unique. You know, the Calvary Chapel movement, up until recently, in this country, and actually the world, was the only place, the only denomination, if you will, that was dedicated to teaching the Word of God verse by verse. That was it. You couldn't, you know, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, the whatever, they're not dedicated to going through the Word of God. They're also not dedicated to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was given. It's what helps us understand. There's a power there. We can be led by the Holy Spirit. We're not led by just doctrine. You know, we're led by the Holy Spirit with the doctrine that He's alive and well, and He can lead us and give us, speak to us. He can heal people. He can do other things. We believe that. It's the distinctives of the Calvary Chapel movement were biblical. Totally biblical. And it was committed to helping people understand the doctrines of the Bible. Who is this God that we serve? What has He told us? What has He told us about the future? One third of this, when written, was prophetic. And there's a reason why God did that. There's a reason why He did it for His Jews. It's so that He would tell them, if you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen. Or because I know you're not going to follow me, this is what's going to happen. This is how you're going to be kicked out of the land. This is what you're going to have to do when you come back to the land. All this other stuff. And so I fell in love with Bible prophecy. You know why? Because I fell in love with the whole Bible. And if a third of it's prophecy, I fell in love with biblical prophecy. And I have not suffered as a result. Not at all. It is... And you're saying, why are you saying all this? I'll tell you why. because I didn't come to Bible prophecies and the teachings about the rapture of the church is, oh, cool, you know, I get to date a bunch of girls and go to the parties at the church and do things at church. And then someday, you know, before I get old or have any problems, the rapture is going to come and that's cool. That I didn't look at the rapture that way. I looked at the rapture as God has promised that His church, the believers, the true believers that are here on earth, will someday be taken off of this planet, miraculously, vanish, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to go be with Jesus, to meet Him in the air, and to forever be with Him in the air, before He brings the wrath of the tribulation period, with a capital T, to planet earth. And you know what? Since He saved me, and He's told me when He ascended into heaven, just before He ascended into heaven, He said, go into the world and teach them all that I've commanded. Now, once again, all that I've commanded is everything, because He's the Word of God. He breathed this Bible through His apostles and prophets. So all of it is the Word of God. In other words, if I, as your pastor, decide that I don't want to teach you the Old Testament because, blasé, then I am disobeying my Lord Jesus who saved me and gave me a direct order when He ascended into heaven. And I'm not going to, you know, maybe it's the Navy in me. But from my Navy days, you learn how you're supposed to say yes, sir, to the superior officers. And there's no more superior officer than the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. And I can say, I want to say, I will say, to the extent that God gives me the power, at least in this area, yes, sir, I will teach your people, whoever's here. I've told my wife, it might be just your eyes looking at me, then maybe we'll fold up the church. You know, because then we can do it at home. But I'm going to teach you the whole counsel of God. And it's not popular. It is all the books coming out on how to be a pastor, how to grow a church and everything. It is anathema to teach verse by verse through the Word of God. Anathema, don't do it. So Pastor Chuck Smith, praise Jesus, God raised him up. And he discipled many other pastors in the days when it was what people wanted to do. They wanted to learn the Word of God. And those pastors went out. So Mike McIntosh went to San Diego, discipled me, and discipled many others who became pastors, including Ray Bentley in the San Diego area. And so there was all these people that were teaching the Word of God. And it grew, it flourished to 1,600 pastors across the country, the Calvary Chapel movement. And I loved being part of it when we were part of it. And then when things started to change, long story, and I realized that the Chuck Smith Calvary was being circumvented by other powers of politicians and false shepherds and stuff. Long story short, we're no longer part of Calvary for 12 years. But in my heart, I'm still a Calvary. As far as Chuck knew, we are still a Calvary. Invited me to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa to teach a creation conference. I mean, so he and I were good, but he was seeing what was happening. And I know people very close to him, and he grieved. One of his last words were the warning that the wolves are coming. Honestly, he went to Go Be With Jesus about 3 years ago. And he was telling people that I know, that were right there when he said it, the wolves are coming. And the wolves are here. For reasons I don't understand, Chuck Smith allowed his son-in-law, Brian Broderson, to become the heir apparent. He didn't say he wanted it. He told a bunch of people he didn't want Brian to be heir apparent. He could have prevented it from happening. All the people like me knew he should have prevented it from happening. He could have and should have and done something to prevent it from happening. But for reasons that are speculative and therefore not communicated, it didn't happen. And Brian Broderson became the head of the Calvary Chapel movement and the head of the 1,600 pastors in a way, and $250 million worth of assets that had been accumulated by God's saints over the years of the blessings that he is now residing over, all the conference centers and everything else. So he came up in October to Wayne Taylor's church over there on the other side of the pond. And he said some really amazing things. He came out of the closet that he's not a Calvary Chapel distinctive pastor. He came out of the closet about how he bemoaned the fact that Chuck would teach for 3 weeks and depress everybody with the Word of God. And that he would only have the 1 week a month to be able to try and lift people up with a positive message. This does relate to Isaiah 40. Kevin, you said turn to 40, and you say we're going to study verse by verse, but you haven't said a single thing yet, but we're getting there, seriously. But before, this is October 2016, he's come out as an emerging pastor. He says, and he said a bunch of stuff, but I'm going to just narrow it down. What I really think is Sunday morning is obviously for most everybody. It's the largest gathering, so that you have the most people there Sunday morning. So to me, that's our real opportunity to impart truth to the congregation on Sunday morning. So I feel really strong that we should be teaching the New Testament on Sunday morning. Okay? And he went on and expounded more that, you know, I mean, teaching verse by verse through Isaiah, I mean, that's brutal. I mean, that's what he said. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the Word of God is this. Do you think? I mean, that's thick book, that's most of it is the Old Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Some of the greatest things God's Holy Spirit has spoke to my heart is found in the Old Covenant. And what Brian Broderson of Calvary Chapel Global Network now, Pastor Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is saying is I shouldn't be teaching Isaiah. So this is how it relates to the study. I'm going to teach Isaiah. I mean, again, whoever wants to come, we're going to teach Isaiah. And it's going to be fruitful, I think, if we ever get there. And then he goes on to say, here's my point. I think you can preach the whole counsel of God without teaching all 66 books of the Bible. I don't think that's what Paul meant when he said he preached, I know Chuck meant that. Ha 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 ha. That's what Chuck did. Now, you know, the reason why, and that was a quote, the ha ha was part of the quote. So what he's saying is, Paul, the apostle, said when he went to the Ephesian elders, this is not in your notes, Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Paul went to the Ephesian elders, and he knew he'd never see him again. And the Ephesian elders were the pastors of the congregations there in the Ephesian church area. And he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, does that mean that Paul said, "I only preach Matthew through Revelation"? No. Because there was no Matthew through Revelation. When Paul is saying, "I didn't shun to teach you the whole counsel of God," you know what he was talking about? Genesis to Malachi. That's what he was saying. And then what Brian Brodersen, the false teacher, says is, you know, the whole counsel of God is just the New Testament now. That's not what Paul meant. No, that is what Paul meant. I know that's what Chuck did. Ha, ha, ha. The reason he did it, you know why? The reason why Chuck did it is because Paul said, "I haven't failed to teach you the whole counsel of God," so he's going to teach the whole counsel of God. Because he, Chuck Smith, wanted to be a servant of Jesus too. It's amazing. And you know what? Most people don't care. They don't care about this stuff. They don't. I do. Most people don't care. Most people love to be in a church in America today. Look at all the mega churches out there. I listen to what happens in the message, and it's nothing about the gospel, nothing about sin, repentance, and walking in holiness with God. It's all touchy-feely good stuff. Give you some endorphins running around in your brain because you feel good. Ray Bentley. He's I think, just a little bit older than me. He was one of the guys when I was being discipled at Calvary Chapel San Diego. Now he's got a big church down in San Diego. So what happened is when Brian said this in October, the other Calvary Chapel bigwigs said, "Whoa, now we've tried to get Brian to stick with the distinctives of the 1,600 churches and pastors that have been raised by this. And now he is fighting this, and we're going to come against this." And so they wrote a letter to all the 1,600 pastors. "We're going to go have a conference, and we're going to reestablish the foundations of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel movement." So it's like, forget Brian. We as a group are going to stick with the distinctives of teaching through the whole Word of God. We think the whole Word of God is the Word of God, not just the New Testament we're going to teach. And so then Brian says, "Well, that's fine. You don't speak for us. Our website is what decides who's Calvary and whatever else." And so then, you know, he ends up resigning. So then CCA is Calvary Chapel Association. So those are the people that want to stay with the distinctives. And Brian said, "Fine, I'll resign from you and I will go start Calvary Chapel Global Network. And we're going to be open to whatever. We're not going to have as many requirements of distinctives. We're not going to have distinctives. We're going to just be open for the great revival that's coming." So now there's church splits happening all over the country. Are you with Brian and Calvary Chapel Global Network, or are you with CCA and they've got their own problems? I'm so glad we get to, we're going to try and just be with Jesus as best we can. Not that we're, you know what I mean by that? It's nice to not be distracted. I think now, looking back, that's why God had us extricated, is so we didn't have to be distracted. Praise Jesus. So anyway, Ray Bentley has decided to be with Calvary Chapel Global Network. And so he just posted at the website, the new website for Global Network, "Eschatology of Hope." Now, eschatology means the study of last day's things, which we're going to someday get into here. "Eschatology of Hope, time for a new perspective." Oh, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. It's time for us to reinvent the Bible. It's in time for us to reinterpret words, reinterpret the Word of God. And then these are quotes. "I recognize the look on the faces of some millennials and Gen Xers when prophecy and current events are discussed," which we're going to discuss. "Their eyes either glaze over as if to say, 'Heard that too often,' or they become uncomfortable and clearly communicate, 'I don't want to hear this.'" So if you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they glaze over, and they don't want to hear, et cetera, et cetera, what do you do? I mean, let's say they glaze, oh, heard that, got to believe in Jesus or I'll suffer eternal separation from God. You have two choices at that point. Look for somebody else to share the truth with or change the truth into a lie, right? Those are our choices. Well, what can I tell you that will make you not glaze over? Well, you tell me that all roads lead to heaven. That's what the Pope said. I can be a Muslim and go to heaven. I mean, that's Christianity. Why do you have to be so narrow-minded? So we can either change the message, we can either time for a new perspective, or we can stick with the truth and move on to the next person. By the way, Jesus told us prophetically that in the last days, through his apostles, people turn their ears away from the truth and heap into themselves teachers having itching ears wanting to hear what they want to hear. So if Jesus tells me that that's a sign of the apostasy of the last day, what I really have to do is decide to be an apostate or to stick with the truth no matter what they want to hear. Now, why would I want to be an apostate? Because it doesn't end well for apostates, according to the Bible. They might smile and say, going back to an exact quote, yeah, come quickly, Lord, but what they really are thinking, I've been told through the books. See, all these guys are saying the same thing. They read them in the emergent church books. Is, hey, I'm young, starting a family or career or just getting out on my own. I am still figuring out my faith and what all this means. Don't tell me about the world going to pot, according to the prophetic word of God, and how these signs that we're seeing in the world are leading us to the last days, where there'll be destruction and coming cataclysms, unimaginable cataclysms, because I've got a family, I've got a job, and I haven't really figured out my faith. You know why? Because you're not saved. Because you know what? If you're saved, by the way, when I became a lover of Jesus, I was single. Shortly after, the Lord allowed me to meet my beautiful wife, Juanita, and I was thinking Jesus could come back at any time. I loved the idea of Jesus coming back. And we raised children, we had a job, we did all kinds of things. But you know what? All that time, it kept me kind of pure. I wanted Jesus to come back and find me doing what he wanted me to do. Yes, I don't know when he's coming back. I still don't know when he's coming back, but I'm going to keep on living my life as if he could come back at any moment. For me, for the church, for anybody else. It hasn't done me wrong, because my faith was in Jesus Christ and the hope of everlasting life with him. My endorphins don't come from I'm going to raise my family and have a good family, because this family, this earth, this plan, this thing could blow up tomorrow and everything in it. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. My mind is to the future. And so my mind is not hoping for just some great utopia. Don't tell me that America might fall apart. Don't tell me there could be an economic collapse. Don't tell me that there could be global war or even war in the Middle East as a result of what's going on in Paris. Don't tell me that. It'll scare me. I think I'll tune in to Joel Osteen and I'll find out my better days are ahead of me. It's not about figuring out your faith. It's about having faith. True saving faith. You know, here we believe what God says, whether we like it or not. And there's a lot the Bible says about the last days. And there's a lot of indications that we're getting close. Let me give an example of Jesus. See, let's turn your Bibles to Luke 23:27. Keep your finger in Isaiah 40, because we are going to get there. Sorry. I forgot to take my watch off, too, and that's another bad sign. But turn to Luke 23:26. This is Jesus. He's now about to be crucified in exact fulfillment of what New Testament book prophecy? None. You know what? He was about to be crucified according to the prophetic book of Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. Those are in the Old Testament, by the way. So he's about to fulfill that, and in verse 26 of chapter 23, it says, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, Libyan, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women with children and families and great hope of the future, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Why? Blessed will be you women who never had children, because the cataclysm coming to this city, Jerusalem, will make the women have to be tempted to, and according to Josephus, some of them did, eat their children because of the Roman siege to the Jews in 70 AD, 40 years in the future. So Jesus decides to give a final sermon to the women lamenting his death by telling them, 40 years from now, you're going to be miserable. He didn't say 40 years, but that's what it ended up being. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And basically, that's a verse that goes to Revelation for a time yet future to the Jews in the last days with what's going to be going on. Now, I can imagine if Brian or Ray Bentley could have beamed in and said, Jesus, look, I mean, did you see the women's eyes glaze over because you said that? I mean, that was negative, and you need to not do that and tell them their better days are ahead. Our Lord Jesus told the truth. He always tells the truth. It doesn't matter whether it's a happy story or a bad story. He always tells the truth. And we as his followers are supposed to tell the truth all the time. Then Ray Bentley said, another quote, and then we're going to be going to Isaiah 40. Ray Bentley, "We need to realize that we believe in an eschatology of hope and victory." So he's changing the eschatology, hope and victory, which we do have hope in the end. We have victory on the cross in the past. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. That's not what he's talking about, though. He's talking about the church is going to, there's going to be a revival that comes. There's going to be a second Pentecost that's going to set the world on fire. And there's great things going to happen if we just unite around being good. And he says, "God is doing great and mighty things among his people and in the world. There is a great harvest coming in which we are all called to participate. I feel for young people whose lives are just getting started as they hear a constant drumbeat of dangerous troubles in a hostile world. No wonder some ask, 'What have we got to look forward to? And why should we even have kids?'" Again, Jesus told the women, you know, you'll be blessed if you don't have children for what's coming. And, you know, the same Bible tells me again, how do we know we're in the last days? Well, the pieces are fitting together. It's just like playing Wheel of Fortune, and you sit there and you go, okay, we're there. The tribulation, you know, the kingdom of the Antichrist is almost set up. That's how I feel by the Word of God. I believe this is the last, he goes on to say, "I believe this is the last outpouring of the Spirit that will be multi-generational, as the prophet Joel predicted and Peter repeated in the book of Acts." Now, again, that's a total twist. Peter used it, Joel, in the book of Acts to describe what was happening on Pentecost 2,000 years ago about the Holy Spirit coming out and about what was going to fall on the people and the gospel going out. And so what Ray is doing, as all the emerging church people are doing and the Kingdom Now people and the New Apostolic Reformation and everybody else are doing, is if we just all unify, there's going to be this great Pentecost that comes, and we're going to have this great revival of spiritual unity in the world. It's going to be the spirit of the Antichrist. It's going to be the global religion of the Antichrist. It is going to be laying down and sacrificing the gospel of Jesus Christ at the altar of getting alongness. And we're not going to do that, as I've said before. Isaiah chapter 40, you there? So after 39 chapters of rebuke and judgment, this is what Jesus says through the prophet Isaiah. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." Who's my people in this context? It's the people of Israel. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, has that happened? No. That has not happened. Are the Israelis experiencing no war? Warfare has ended. They're getting ready for major war today. It's coming. And Jerusalem is not, it's being divided today. The 72 nations just decided to, that Jews must accept a divided Jerusalem today. 72 nations met in Paris. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And, you know, their sins are going to be pardoned. When Jesus comes back, it says, when he comes back and accomplishes this, at his second coming of the Messiah, it says that all the Jews that survive into that moment through the tribulation period, where they're being hunted down and slaughtered, it says they will all look on him whom they have pierced and weep and wail, and God will save them all, because they will repent at that point and realize the foolishness of having rejected Jesus. And by the way, the guest speaker tonight via video, DVD, Amir Safari of Israel, is a Jew already that has found Jesus. And there's many, many millions that have over the centuries. Now it goes to verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway to our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and high hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Boy, that shit sounds familiar. What does that sound? Why is that familiar? Well, some of you could say, well, I heard it in Handel's Messiah. Do you know that that's Handel's Messiah? This is in hand, you know, these verses are in Handel's Messiah. You might have heard it in the New Testament, because it was actually fulfilled in the New Testament. But it came here from Isaiah. This is what God was prophesying, the coming of John the Baptist. You know, verse 4, every valley will be exalted, every mountain. It has two meanings, in my opinion. One, spiritual. When Jesus came the first time, what did he do? All the proud, what happened to the proud? Brought low. What happened to the humble? Brought up. Saved. What about the impossible path of getting back to God, made straight through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross? I have a direct path to the God, the creator of the universe, who died, who loved me so much, he sent Jesus to die in my place. But, you know, the Bible says in the last days, the topography of this earth is going to so radically change. The mountains are all going to be moved. The islands are going to flee away. Everything is going to be changed. And I think that that was a prophecy of that too. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 2. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord is spoken. You know, God's basically saying, I said it, so guess what? It's going to happen. So, this is a prophetic promise to Israel about their coming Messiah. But it's not completely fulfilled even to this day. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, this verse is quoted by the apostle. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into the region around Judea, preaching and baptizing a repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All the flesh saw Jesus, the salvation of God. And since then, through by faith, all the way don't see him. We know we now have salvation of God. And really, salvation of God means Yeshua, which is Jesus. So, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before John the Baptist that there's going to be a man sent by God to prepare the way for the people to be able to respond to the saving grace being offered by God to deliver people from their sin. And what was that message? Repent and turn to God. That prepares the way. Nobody can come to Jesus without, first of all, laying the rebellion against the God of the universe down and repenting of their foolishness, of rejecting and fighting a God and his laws who wants to save him. And so, that was what was prophesied, going back to Isaiah chapter 40, Again, verse 5. Verse 5 reads a little bit different in Isaiah than it does in Luke, because Luke was translating, was taking his text from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And where it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it, Luke, reading the Septuagint, the salvation of God. Everybody's going to see the salvation of God together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. The voice from God said, cry out. And he, in context, the prophesied John the Baptist, and he said, what shall I cry? When I come to earth, what am I supposed to cry? Here's the answer. All flesh is grass. All of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. What's the happy message I'm supposed to give my people when I come? You're going to burn up. You're just like grass. You look at the field and the rain stops and you just dry up and you blow away and you're nothing. Oh, John the Baptist. You really should read some books about church growth. Praise Jesus. I was taught by Chuck Smith, verse by verse, through the book of Isaiah and others. And when I was in the learning phase, I realized, you know what? The Word of God stands forever. I think I'm going to devote my life to the Jesus who stands forever, because, by the way, Jesus is the Word of God. He's the only thing that matters. Things in this world, our nation, our finances, our safety, our security, our military, our Seahawks, everything is temporary and going to fall apart. But Jesus, in the end, and our relationship with Him, lasts forever. Let that sink down deep into your soul, because it is the truth. And again, it's not popular. I know it's not popular for millennials. I was talking to a neighbor recently, and he was going, you know, Kevin, us millennials, we just don't really. He was telling me how millennials feel, and I was saying, oh yeah, and you feel this way. And he goes, I'm surprised you understand us. My flesh is just as millennial and Generation X as those guys. I mean, And I'm trying to share with him, and I realize his eyes are glazing and he's just not there, because you know what Generation X is? Yeah, the Bible tells us what they are. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They only care about the next, endorphin buzz. You know, Facebook, what does Facebook do to people that, it's like, man, I've reached 100, friends on Facebook. And I wrote something today, and I got more thumbs up than thumbs down. And I lasted another week without anybody defriending me. And I've done this. And when I look at that picture, and I get a rush here, and I get a rush there. This society has become so soundbite down to just a few seconds of thought, and just looking for the next buzz. There is no time for the extreme endorphin rush of having a relationship with God. That it comes different. It's not through the lust of the flesh. It's through diligence. It's through sitting down and studying to show ourselves approved. It comes from actually every time you read the Bible, oh, I didn't see that, God, you're even more wonderful than I thought last week. And you're more wonderful. You love me even more and more and more. And to have a relationship with God and to realize He loves the people and all these things, you walk through the world in a different way. And to me, it's a big rush, man. It is a real rush. And I wouldn't want the temporary, unsatisfying, never get you to the pinnacle worldly rushes that are there. Some people it's games, some people it's, it's sports, it's games, it's this, it's that. If you're seeking those things and you're getting those rushes and it keeps you from the Word of God, let's, John the Baptist, repent. Where's John the Baptist? Repent. Just realize you're missing something. You're being deceived to miss something that comes from the Word of God. The Word of God stands forever. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, behold your God equals behold what? According to the prophetic word of God here, it's behold your Messiah. Well, beholding your Messiah is beholding who? It's beholding Jesus. So if you put it all together, here we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, you have the deity of Jesus Christ. Israel, behold your God. He's coming into your town. And God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Is that fulfilled? He rules over those that have submitted to him by faith now in the church, his body of Christ, his bride. But the world is still in rebellion, serving their master Satan, and that's going to happen until Jesus puts an end to that when he comes back prophetically. And then he's going to rule with a rod of iron, it says. So we see Isaiah prophesying about what happened in Jesus' day, and the next verse is applying to a time that's still future, as he's been doing through the other 39 chapters. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Maybe we can sing that next week or sometime soon. It's a very, very popular song, a worship song that came out of the Calvary Chapel movement when people were putting scripture, being inspired to put scripture to song. How awesome it is to realize that here Isaiah is saying the Messiah is going to be the good shepherd. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. Not everybody hears my voice. There's another flock out there. They don't hear my sheep hear my voice. I hope you all hear the voice of Jesus, because if you hear the voice of Jesus, then you're in his arms and he is carrying you safely into heaven no matter what happens in this world. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? Isn't that awesome? You know, as God's about to say what's going to be happening, he goes, guess what? I'm powerful. That's what Nehemiah was saying when Bruce was reading that as a parallel passage. You know, throughout Scripture, when God is about to say something as a promise to his people, he sits there and goes, who helped me measure out how much mass was in the universe when I breathed it into existence and then spread it out? You know, when you look at the oceans, you go, oh, man, that's a lot of water. I could tell you exactly how much water down to the molecule. Just et cetera. Do you realize what an incredible God we serve? And we're debating about whether or not we should do what he says, or we should preach his word. With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Not me. I'm not going to reinvent his word, his plan, or anything else. I am not going to instruct God about how he should run his church. He's already told me how he's going to do it. Behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, or as counted as a small dust in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, or its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Again, all the nations are nothing. It's just like a drop of dung in a bucket. The nations are nothing, and this is very important today. And again on Tuesday, as we're going to discuss in a minute. The nations are nothing to this God. If the nations become something and destroy Israel, then something's wrong with this, or again, as I've said a dozen times, or me. I either don't understand it, or this is not true, because look how bold God is being here. I am capable of doing anything. You could take all the trees of Lebanon and use them as wood for the burnt offering, and take all the animals, and it's still not sufficient for the glory of what God is in offerings to him, is what he said in verse 16. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing. and worthless. Even America, even your football team, even your favorite sports, all that, it's nothing. Do you realize it's nothing to him? Nothing. Because he just sees us down in this Satan-ruled world, deciding whether or not we want to come back to him through the door, Jesus, and to be delivered from the disasters and the effects of sin and slavery to Satan and to sin that leads to the death and destruction of our souls. And he's just wondering, are you going to come? And then what's left is heaven forever. We're not going to be saying, man, I kind of miss the stars and stripes. I kind of miss being able to go out. No, we're not going to be thinking about any of that. All nations are nothing, counted as nothing and worthless. 72 nations, as Bruce mentioned, when I drove in today, I heard that, yep, they have just embraced the leaked out mandates towards Israel. They were leaked out on Thursday. And this is what, I think it's in your handout. It goes along with the resolution 2334 of the United Nations back in the week of Christmas, where for the first time ever since the formation of the nation of Israel, our government acted by its abstaining from the vote in the Security Council of the United Nations. The Security Council of the United Nations voted that Israel must not build any more homes for their children and grandchildren in disputed territories. And so as a follow-up to that, the 72 nations met, and they said that this is what they declared today. It makes a clear commitment to two states, Israel and Palestine, living side by side in peace and security. By the way, there has never, ever been a Palestinian state. There is no such thing, not ever. They never had a state, and we don't have the time to get into the history, but you should learn the history of the Palestinians. It insists that there must be an end to the occupation that began in 67. In other words, Israel must remove all of its people, its military, its security apparatus from what is referred to as the West Bank. Biblically, it's called Judea and Samaria. They must remove themselves from all of it. And that will leave Israel at Tel Aviv area as a 9-mile strip of land. Now, when the Jews were told by the world they must give back Gaza, and in exchange for giving back Gaza, there would be peace on their southern border, and Israel violently evicted people out of their homes, thousands of Jews out of their homes, out of their businesses, out of their greenhouses, just said, get out of your homes, and then they bring a bulldozer and bulldoze all their houses, and they say, we'll resettle you in Israel, and they didn't. Because this is for peace, and we'll have peace on our southern border. What have they gotten? Three different wars of hundreds of missiles flying in to Israel to try and wipe out the Jewish people. And even in the last war, which they lost, you know, the Hamas down in Gaza lost, they're building more tunnels. They're building more tunnels, more missiles. They're waiting for the next time. And you know what? Israel's told them, next time, that'll be the end. Now, when Israel says, next time, that'll be the end, they mean they'll nuke them. We're done. We're done messing with you guys. And so now Israel knows if we give the West Bank back, we have that huge bulge coming into our land, and you'll be raining missiles. You'll be able to take a 50 caliber machine gun and start shooting planes taking off from Tel Aviv. And then nobody will come into our country. We'll lose tourism. We'll lose millions of dollars. In fact, they call the 67 border the Auschwitz border. That's what they call it. And yet today, 72 nations demanded that that's what Israel do. It calls on Israel and Palestinian leaders to publicly renew their commitment to a two-state solution. The Palestinians only commit to a two-state solution on the path to destroy one of those two states. That's all they ever have interest in. It also calls on Israel and Palestinian leaders to publicly renounce any of their officials who do not support the two-state solution. So if Netanyahu says, Jerusalem will never be divided. We will never put ourselves into a non-defensible situation by having the West Bank evacuated by all of our security personnel and concerns and army. Well, I will never do that. You've got to go. Oh, by the way, he's being, all of a sudden, his security apparatus, which is manipulated even by the West, they just interviewed him last week. We think there's some graft in your life. There's some corruption. You might have to step down. We might have to have early elections to get somebody in here who's good. That's what they do in Israel. If the world pressure becomes so intense that a problem child like Netanyahu is in the head, they just come up with something to then get rid of him, to get early elections. It states that the 70 nations, 72 actually, gathered in Paris, only recognized the June 4, 67 borders, and that the only future changes to those borders they will recognize will come as a result of negotiations between Israelis and Palestinians. And just like the UN Security Council Resolution 2334, which was in December, Christmas week, Jerusalem is specifically mentioned. So according to this document, Israel does not own the Wailing Wall, you know, the Western Wall. They don't own that. They don't own the Temple Mount, not a single inch of the West Bank or a single inch of East Jerusalem. And the summary statement, all the countries must support the two-state solution, 67 borders. Now, Israel understands this, and they understand it's war. It's either, as Kerry said, and I mentioned this in our January 1st study, Kerry said you can either be Democratic or Jewish, you can't be both. You can't be playing this Jewish state stuff. You gotta, because we'll destroy you. That's what he was saying. We'll destroy you as a Jewish nation. Because we're big. We're 72 nations. And besides that, the UN Security Council meets again Tuesday. And the Jews are thinking, well, this Paris thing, along with Resolution 2334, is going to go to the Security Council, and the Security Council is going to vote to make this mandated by the United Nations. And so they put the word out to Obama through his Deputy State Department spokesperson, Mark C. Toner. Is Obama going to, if this does go to the Security Council on Tuesday, is Obama going to veto it this time? Or is he going to abstain from it this time? What's he going to do? You know what the answer was? The answer was that Obama administration will continue to work until January 20th. Obama administration is going to continue to work until January 20th. We don't care that this is just 3 days before a new president takes over who is a friend of Israel. We're going to work all the way to the 20th and do as much my interpretation. We'll see what he does. He's going to destroy the place. He's hated Israel since he was raised in Jeremiah Wright's church. He's hated Israel because he's filled with the devil, Satan, and his lies, as can be seen from everything. The devil, wherever the devil is, the devil hates God's people. You and the Jewish people and the Jewish state, the true colors are coming out. I think that his easier plan was birth ISIS and allow ISIS to come down from the northern flank and just do it that way. But now he doesn't have time. He's run out of time. Hillary didn't get in to finish the job. And so now we're finishing it this way. Now, what does that mean? Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. In their minds, these nations, our State Department, apparently our president, we'll find out Tuesday, they think they're big. They think they've got them. They've got a plan. They're going to make it work. Pharaoh thought that way. Pharaoh thought, oh, those stupid Jews, we let them go, but we thought they were going up to the land of Canaan. But they took that right turn, and that right turn is leading them into this narrow passage that ends up on Nueva Beach on the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And all we have to do is send our chariots down there and kill them all. And they just forgot that the God who measured out, who spanned the heavens, created the stars, that knows how many gallons are in the Gulf of Aqaba, is perfectly capable of just going and opening it up letting his Jews walk through and then closing it up on Pharaoh and his army and destroying them. We studied the book of Isaiah a little bit today. And I want you to understand, bad things happen to countries that go against God's chosen people. So that's not a Mr. Happy Face. That could be bad things happening. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't know. Only God knows what retribution there's going to be upon the nations for what's about to happen. But I don't care. Do you? Because my citizenship is in heaven. And I don't care what happens here. My loyalties are not here. My loyalties are to my King Jesus. And he is going to accomplish what he's promised in his word. And I'm going to be excited to watch what he does to show his strong arm on behalf of his people. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we just stand in awe of your word and you know how you prophesied you'd return your Jews to the land of Israel in the last days, and they're there. You prophesied in Zechariah that when they're there, that all the nations of the world will be gathered against it, and we're there. And that yet, even though they're all gathered against it, that the nations will fail and your people will stay. And God, we just pray that you would help us to discern the time, to not be fretting the events that are coming ahead, but to just rest simply in you as you gently lead those that are yours, your sheep. You pick us up and you carry us, and you're going to safely take us to heaven. Help us, God, to warn others who are still living in the blindness of this world and just tantalizing their flesh and not realizing the importance of coming to a saving faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Basically tell Jesus that when we get saved. Jesus knows we're in a way not telling the truth because there's some things we're not willing to die to that first day, but he keeps working on us as a loving shepherd until we just surrender more and more, and on the day he takes us home, it's all because we're going to be in new bodies. God bless you. May the Lord direct your paths as you serve him, grow in more in love with him, and until we can fellowship again, God bless you.